Psalm 13. This is a psalm of David in which he cried out to God for deliverance while under the oppression of an enemy. If you are listening along to our messages in chronological order, you know that we haven't yet discussed King David. He would come a couple of generations after the time of the Judges, which we most recently considered. But a few generations is not a long time, and I think that David's sentiments about being oppressed by an opponent fit neatly with the theme of the book of Judges, in which God's people experienced wave after wave of oppression at the hands of foreign pagan enemies. Herein, David called on God to recognize him in his low circumstances and to lift him up that he could prevail over his oppressors. The psalm is short, only 6 verses, and so I will read it to you from the English Standard Version. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In reading this psalm, I have divided it into 3 parts, which logically flow together. In verses 1 and 2, David establishes his problem. In verses 3 and 4, David gives the solution to that problem. And in verses 5 and 6, David responds to that solution. Let's look at each of these parts, starting with the first, in which David establishes the problem. In question form, David implied that his enemies were exalted over him, that the result of the exaltation of his enemies was his own sorrow and internal turmoil, and that these circumstances gave the appearance that God had forgotten him and turned his face away from him. David longed for relief from circumstances that it seemed to him would go on forever. We know, of course, that those circumstances would not go on forever, as no bad circumstance in this life will, even if only because life itself is temporal. But circumstances do change, and I think that is why David asked these things as rhetorical questions instead of stating them as facts. He may have felt like his situation would never change, he may have felt like God had abandoned him, but those feelings were not the reality, so David did not state them, and instead he asked God essentially, are you really going to let things get this bad? I wonder what the circumstances were that caused David to ask this. We don't know because the passage doesn't say, but it could well have been many things. David was a man of war. He fought many battles and had many close calls with death. He spent years on the run being pursued by Saul before he became king. He was at one time a prisoner of his enemies, the Philistines. Once his wives and children and all of his things were stolen by raiders. After he became king, he fought numerous wars against both enemies, foreign and domestic. He had turmoil in his family life and was even forced to flee from an attempted coup by his own son. So we don't know what the problem was in this particular circumstance, but David had certainly experienced suffering and oppression in life, much of it undeserved. So in verses 1 and 2, David expressed his problem. He was in the midst of a difficulty, an oppression by his enemies, and this oppression suggested that God had turned away and forgotten him. The establishment of that problem suggests a solution, though, that David needed only to gain God's consideration and favor to change his circumstances. That is a solution which is grounded in real saving faith. David believed that God is powerful enough to save his people from their oppressions, that he is willing to do so, and that his willingness and his ability can culminate in action. David believed God would act on his behalf, meaning he had faith. Now, some would suggest that faith is a blind, irrational belief, in that it is one for which there is no evidence. Often in modern dialogue, we hear of a supposed conflict between scientific fact and religious faith, but faith is not blind. Rather, faith is a belief grounded in history. I have faith that if I jump off of the roof, I will fall. Why? Because even though I have not been in that exact circumstance before, I have fallen before, and I have knowledge of the experience of others who have fallen. Well, maybe these circumstances for David were different from other circumstances he had been in, but he did have evidence that God would act. God helped David many times. David had experience of God helping him, and those experiences of surviving difficult circumstances strengthened his faith in God. And not only that, but David, just like us, could look back and see the record of acts God had performed for others in history. David could have looked into the books of Moses or the historical texts of the times of Joshua and the Judges, and he would have known all about the times that God rescued his people from Egypt or gave his people provisions in the wilderness or helped them conquer the land of Canaan or rescued them in the days of the Judges. We likewise believe in God. We believe in him because we have evidence of his works. In the past, he has worked and people witnessed those works, and they left us accounts of those works, and they did that so that we would believe. So David had a problem, and because of his faith, he knew the solution. In verses 3 and 4, he put that solution into practice. The solution was this. David called on God to consider his situation and to respond to his cry for help. He asked that God would brighten his eyes. And this, I think, is a euphemism for giving him hope, giving him something to which he could look forward, giving him better days to come. The alternative to this would be his death, perhaps literally and not at all as a poetic figure. In the event of David's death, his enemy would prevail, and the enemy would both boast and rejoice in this. Having one's enemies rejoice in one's suffering is an unpleasant circumstance indeed. However, this would not only be a shameful and uncomfortable circumstance. In David's case particularly, his enemies were almost always God's enemies, while David was God's friend. For God's enemies to boast over David would be for God's enemies to also boast over God. We expect that they would mock and say things like, "His God couldn't protect him, and our gods were mightier." Historically, we have seen instances in which God acts on behalf of his people for the sake of glorifying himself. When Moses was in the wilderness, and God threatened to destroy the people of Israel for their disobedience in worshiping the golden calf, Moses successfully interceded for them, saying that if God allowed them to die, then the Egyptians would mock, claiming that God was malicious and had brought Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of killing them. See Exodus 32:9-14 for more on that. In an example we studied most recently, last week, we read of how God acted to stop the Philistines from ascribing their victory over Samson to their imagined god Dagon. When Samson prayed, God gave him the strength to destroy Dagon's temple and many Philistines with them. That, of course, was in Judges 16, which we studied last week. In like manner, I am sure that David did not want his enemies to get the glory over him and to then have an avenue to claim glory over his God. And I have no doubt that David knew his history and understood the effectiveness of this prayer. So while this passage doesn't explicitly mention that aspect, I do think it is implied. And of course, I will note that this prayer's effectiveness hinges on the person's relationship to God. If a person lives with a lack of piety, it will hardly reflect badly on God when God punishes that person. In fact, it would more tend toward glorifying him as a God of justice. So I don't want anyone to walk away thinking that this is some kind of magic incantation or trick. Nor do I want anyone to think that God will be led around on a leash to do our bidding. But I do suggest that when a person is walking in God's way, and when he sincerely desires God's glory over his own, that person's prayers are effective, and that person will tend to prosper. And having prayed, David lived out his faith by acting like his prayers would be effective. As I have said before, belief results in practice. To go back to my analogy about gravity, I have seen evidence that I would fall if I jumped off of a building, and so I believe that I would. That belief then results in a practice, namely, that I don't jump off of buildings. In like manner, David believed, based on the evidence, that God was active to intervene in answering the prayers of the righteous. And so when he prayed, he responded with rejoicing that the prayer would be answered, even though the deliverance had not yet come. David's confident assurance was built not only on the belief that God would glorify himself, but on the fact that he had steadfast love for David and bountiful dealings with him as he does for all of his people. In his assurance, David rejoiced in that he would be saved. Consider then how David's prayer is applicable in your own life. We will all suffer in life. We will all have sickness. We will all die. We will all experience the loss of a loved one. We will all at some point suffer the pain caused by our own sins and by the sins of others. We will all have discomforts. We will all have toils. We will all have unfulfilled desires. We will all at some point have to give up having our own way so that someone else can have his. We will have such sufferings in various degrees. Some will have lives of relative ease, while others will have lives of relative misery. But the fact is that everyone will suffer, and so everyone can relate in some degree to David's plight. The solution that was available to David is also available to us. God is still active in bringing about better circumstances for his people. Now, if you aren't one of God's people, it is easy enough to become one. Call on God for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your salvation, and he will be faithful to welcome you as one of his children, and he will act in the best interest of his children. This does not mean that our circumstances will always improve in this life. God works for his glory first, and the reality of a fallen world is that sometimes the suffering of God's people is the vehicle which brings him glory. Jesus is an example of this. He died for our sins. His suffering glorified God. The apostles also suffered. Many of them died for their faithfulness. But look at how much glory has come to God in that. To this day, we know the truth of the gospel in large part because we can point to the brave deaths of these men and know that they believed their testimony so strongly that they preferred to die than to recant. That's weighty evidence, and the weight of that evidence has helped the gospel to advance for thousands of years. So sometimes, even if we don't know why, it is better for a man to suffer for the sake of glorifying God. But even then, we suffer with the confidence that as children of God, the glory of God will ultimately lead to our glory. As Paul declared in Romans chapter 8, 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And skipping down to verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Maybe that means help today, but if not, it does mean help for tomorrow. And that final help, one which is eternal in nature, is immeasurably greater than any suffering we might have here. So God still works for his glory, and he still loves his children. And as such, we should know, as David knew, that when we call on God, he will help us. Likely, he will help us temporally, but certainly he will help us eternally. Knowing that, our response to difficult circumstances should be to call on God to save us. And when we call, we should trust, as David did, that God will give us results in his timing. Having that confidence, we should continue to praise him even while difficult circumstances persist. It is not easy to sing praise to God in hard times when we cannot see the outcomes, but we should continue to praise. To conclude then, Psalm 13 is one of David's pleas to God for help in a time of suffering, and in making that plea, he so trusted God to act that he was able to rejoice in the midst of it. And this serves as an example for us, that we likewise should seek God and praise him in the midst of our suffering with full assurance that God is active in bringing about the best circumstances for his people.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.